Welcome to Modern Church History. I'm Teresa Holman, and with me today is Father Michael Witt. Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show 51 of Modern Church History.
Indeed we are.
And beginning the 20th century.
We're coming into the 20th century. We're going to start out well. It's a lousy century in a lot of ways.
I was going to say, it's not one that we look back on fondly so well. Yeah,
but it's good to start out with a saint. And that, of course, is going to be Saint Pope Pius the 10th.
Right, right. It's a good way to start, isn't it?
Yeah.
Of course,
yeah.
I shouldn't say it was all bad. We were all born then.
In the 20th century.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. Well, the century starts out, of course, still under the leadership of Pope Leo the 13th, mm-hmm. who was a very, very old man at this point, and up until a couple days ago had the distinction of being the third longest reigning pope in church history.
Oh, is that right?
Our Holy Father over the weekend overtook him, and so now he's the fourth longest reigning pope. Of course, Pope...
John Paul II's the third now.
John Paul II's the third. Pius the ninth is the second longest reigning pope, 29 years. I have to check that out. But And then Peter's the first. And Peter has the record of like about 35 years. So there we are. And so, as I say, Leo was a pope for a very long period of time, 25 years. And then before him, the second longest reigning pope, Pius the ninth. And so you have incredible stability at the top of the church. When you think about how we started this set of programs in the constant rotation of popes, at one year even having four popes, in 1378, that you are 1278, you have incredible turmoil. Here we have incredible stability. Certainly Leo was greatly respected all throughout the world and throughout the church. He was a world-class statesman, a diplomatic superstar, great intellect, just incredibly important encyclicals. Rerum Novarum stays with us today. At every great anniversary, on the 40th anniversaries and on the 100th anniversaries, we have popes that give encyclicals that once again reconfirm his groundbreaking work. And that's only one of many initiatives that he did. So you can imagine that in 1903, the church, at hearing about the death of this great pope, that there was a moment of great sadness, mm-hmm. and also at the same time of great hope for the future. Not only are we coming into a new century, but also we now are looking at a new pope, someone who will either continue the policies and the spirit of Leo the 13th and Pius the 9th, or someone who can take the church in a very different direction. Mm-hmm. And that was the big question of the conclave of 1903, as the cardinals gathered together. And we'll talk about this in some depth as we look at Pius, but just as an overview, there were two Popabile cardinals who were good possibilities. And one of those, the odds-on favorite, was the Secretary of State, Cardinal Rampolla. And Rampolla had worked very closely with Leo the 13th throughout his pontificate, and he would have been a natural selection to continue the spirit of Leo the 13th. The other was a Cardinal Gotti, and he had already received the blessings, if you could say, of the Austro-Hungarian Emperor.
Okay.
And so already the one of the most important and powerful Catholic monarchs of Europe had already voiced his interest. But there's an old saying, of course, that with conclaves, that he who goes in as a pope comes out as a cardinal. And it happened in both of their cases also. Instead is chosen the Patriarch of Venice, Giuseppe Sarto, who chooses the title then Pius the 10th. Just a fascinating life. There's a wonderful, very readable biography of him, called simply Pius the 10th, a country priest. And it's it's written by Egino Giordani in Italian. It's been translated, and it's an older book. Let's see, the copyright on it is 1954, so it's dated, but it's very readable. And so I would recommend that to somebody who can get to an old library. I don't know if you have one here at the radio station, a copy of this
or not.
I'll
have to look. I don't know.
I was looking through the stacks right before the program, and I noticed that you do have another biography of Pius X, much more, much thicker and much more scholarly, but it's auf Deutsch. It's in German.
So
whether or not anyone would be interested in
that. Have you read that one too?
Yeah. Well, Pius is not young when he is elected to the Pope. He's 68 years old.
Oh, wow.
He was born in 1835, so he had actually lived throughout much of the 19th century. His nickname was Beppe.
Beppe?
After Giuseppe. He was from a large family, 10 children. Oh. He was the second oldest in the of that group. Two of the children died in their childhood. His father was a janitor for a commune, so not much of an income. And his mother obviously couldn't do much besides raise the kids.
Ten children, right? Eight children. Yeah.
And so you have a Northern Italian, very poor family, very devout, both father and mother. And so you have, you know, it really is a seed bed. It's a hothouse for a possible vocation. And I was calling him Pius. I guess I need to call him Beppe for a while. As early as his first communion, preparation for first communion, he had a feeling, an inclination toward a religious vocation. And so at receiving his first communion, he went to his father and asked him if he would support him, and his dad said no.
Oh.
Definitely not. They had just lost his oldest brother, and so he was now the oldest in the family. He'd been born second oldest, but by first communion, he was the oldest in the family, and it was his dad's intention that as soon as he could get out to work, he would go to work and help to take care of the rest of the family. His mother, on the other hand, interceded with his dad, as happens often. And through the efforts, through her efforts to turn the father to trust in God, that somehow the family would take care of themselves and not rely on Beppe to bring a second income. And then also through the interest, in financial interest also, of the parish priest.
Okay.
We see, as we've seen so often in history, there are parish priests who see in their young charges the potentials of vocation and then foster that. Mm-hmm. And so the same thing also happened. The little village priest was very supportive and made arrangements through his own expenses. I mean, you know, priests didn't make a lot of money back then. Not that we make a lot of money now, but he certainly didn't make much money back then. And yet he, through his own expenses, helped to send this young boy off to a minor seminary and to prepare for the priesthood.
How wonderful.
Well, it turned out that Beppe was an excellent student. He graduated from the seminary, the minor seminary, first in his class. And so it looked like he would certainly shine in a regular seminary. Unfortunately, the money was simply not there. To go on in priestly studies, he had to board. And boarding cost money, and it was something that the Sarto family simply could not afford, and the poor priest in that village could not afford either. And so what he did was he went into the diocesan see, the main city, of course, you know, Treviso, and he knew one of the priests there who was the chief canon of the cathedral, and so he went to him and described this Beppe Sarto and what potential he had, and darned if he didn't find the money to send Beppe off to a real seminary. And so he was enrolled at the seminary in Padua.
Okay.
And he was able then to go, to board there, to study there. And the scene of the departure as he's leaving town, the little village that he had come from, is very poignant. The biographers point out that that as he was saying goodbye, the two priests, both the canon at the cathedral and the parish priest, had given him a cassock to wear. His first cassock was a gift from them. And so he was dressed in a brand new cassock, 15-year-old kid heading off to seminary at Padua. Everyone, you know, is all excited. The town turns out. And his mother kisses him goodbye. And people notice that in the farewell, she did not refer to him as tu, you know, the familiar you in Italian, but instead voi. So, which is the formal.
Oh.
You would address an adult, a superior, someone you didn't know. So already then, you know, she was already addressing her own son.
Wow.
In that manner. He was in the seminary at Padua, once again, an excellent student. He excelled in languages, in Greek, in Latin. There's an interesting story also, just mentioned in passing, one of the languages he picked up was French. And that counts a little bit later on, but we'll okay. see that. It's one that he was never proud of. He very seldom used French. And the reason for that was he used to say that to speak a language poorly was an insult to the people who spoke it as natives. And he said, my accent is as broad as this. And he would put his hands out real far. And he said, I didn't want to insult people who spoke French fluently.
Wow.
So he very seldom used it, but this will count a little down the road. Anyway, so he was a natural at languages, scripture studies. He ate up the Summa Theologica. It was just something that he just really took to. This is going to be incredibly important later on when he's pope. It's something that he's not going to use much throughout the time when he was a priest and bishop and patriarch, but he's going to need this theological background later. He was also the unofficial director of Gregorian chant for the seminary.
Oh, yes.
He organized the seminarians into choir because he loved it so much. In 1858, he was ordained to the priesthood. He had to have Vatican approval for his ordination because he was actually underage.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. And so, you know, people who knew him, certainly the faculty at Padua and the priests who knew him, could see that this was a young man who was going to really go places. But interestingly enough, Father Sarto is not a career man, mm-hmm. you know. He's a real servant of the church, and the first assignment really shows that. The bishop of his diocese, Treviso, instead of sending him to a plum parish someplace where he could really shine, he sent him off to the little village of Tombolo.
Tombolo?
Tombolo.
Okay.
As the assistant to an elderly, sickly pastor. And it's a town of about 1,000 people, almost all of them poor. And so here you have this young intellectual coming in, but also a young intellectual who was formed in a poor Italian family.
Mm-hmm.
And so he fit in with the people right mm-hmm. from the very beginning. And found himself organizing congregational singing. This is important. First of all, it shows us once again his interest in music and liturgical music, and which we had seen at that seminary. Later on, when he's pope, it's going to show a lot of his own liturgical reform and congregational celebration of the Eucharist. But we'll hold that until later.
Okay.
He was also a good preacher. Right from the very beginning, people in that parish spoke of him as having a really good message at Mass. He was generous with the poor, which is another hallmark of this man. He just gave things away. And in this particular little village of a bunch of poor people, he became an inspiration for others in the town. And Tombolo became something of famous for its generosity. And much of it through the example of Father Sarto. One of the things he realized was that fathers and sons were not terribly close in this town, and so he started to do something to change that. And one of the things he did was he introduced bocce tournaments. And father versus son tournaments, and that really took off, and that's another thing that the town remembered him for. He served there 9 years, before being reassigned. And the elderly pastor came to love him as a son, which was wonderful for Father Sarto's position, because the father had died in 1852. His father had died. And so there was really a father-son relationship between the pastor and the assistant. In fact, at one point in an interview, the old pastor said, "I thought that the bishop had sent me this newly ordained priest that I would be his mentor." And he said, "It turned out to be the other way around."
Oh, wow. Yeah. That's pretty high praise for him.
That's an incredible compliment. Yeah, it really is. And of course, he was saddened at his transfer. There's another thing that takes place along around this time that shows something about the Sarto family and just the way they were. In 1866, there was an incident that took place. Bebe's brother, Angelo Sarto, was an Austrian policeman. Now, he's Italian, but that part of Italy was under control of the Austrians. Mm-hmm. And in 1866, there had been a war between Prussia and Austria, and one of the provisions of the peace treaty was that the city of Venice and the area of Venezia would be given to Italy by the Austrians, which they did. And so Venice was then granted over to Italy in 1866. Now, here is a young Italian man who is a policeman for the Austrians. And they have given him a uniform, a horse, all these sorts of things. And the new Italian, his overlords, invited him to become a carabinieri, a policeman for the Italian government. And he accepted that. But he had the uniform and all the accoutrements and this horse that belonged to the Austrians. Now, this says something about the character of this young man. This is the younger brother of Beppe, right? Mm-hmm. He took that horse, he took the uniform, took everything else that the Austrians had given to him, and he rode all the way to Vienna, Austria, to turn in his uniform and horse.
Wow.
The vast majority of those in Italy had simply confiscated the horses, and of course the Austrian government wasn't going to go back to try to
get a horse.
You know. But he went all the way to the capital of the Austro-Hungarian Empire and turned in his uniform and horse. And it was such a shock to the Austrian government that they gave him a pension to go back to Italy.
Oh my
gosh. So they paid for his transportation back to Italy. But it says something about the character mm-hmm. of the man. And later on in life, he will become a postmaster and spend the rest of his life doing that. That's an interesting point, too, because when Pius became the pope, he did not bring his brother to Rome to become postmaster of the Vatican or something like that. His brother simply continued on in his post, and, that. Anyway, he was then sent, Father Sarto was then sent to the city of Salzano. And Salzano is a lot different from Trebolo. It is, the people there have a tendency to be a little on the wealthy side. They're a little more pushy. They were not real sure about this new priest coming in. They were used to, monsignors as mm-hmm. their pastors. And here's this guy who's been a priest 9 years from a little tiny village, poor as a church mouse himself. You know, I don't know if that's going to work out too well. Well, it didn't take long before he ended up getting quite a reputation, the new pastor. I want to read you a little passage of an incident that took place. In Salzano. It turns out that a member of his parish had asked him to write a letter of recommendation as pastor of the parish for something. And Pius did, and he took the letter and he went over to the man's house to deliver the letter. That says something in itself. I mean, a lot of pastors
have somebody
say,
deliver it
for you. Come and get it, or I'll have it delivered. But no, he goes over himself. And when he went over, it says the following. It was on a Friday. Okay. And at the threshold, and I'm reading here from Giordani's biography. It says, "At the threshold of the house, an odor assailed his nostrils, the fragrance of ossoletti scampi, meat and bacon wrapped together and grilled in a skewer. It's Friday."
Uh-oh.
So, saying nothing, he turned on his heels and went back to the rectory. along toward evening, the good parishioner knocked at the priest's door to ask for the letter of recommendation. Okay. But it's not yet Friday, objected the priest, as greatly puzzled. Today is not Friday? Why, look at the calendar, replied the man, astonished at the priest's forgetfulness. The priest observed the calendar attentively, but shook his head as if puzzled. No, the calendar must be wrong. Today can't possibly be Friday, because today you had ostoletti scampi for dinner. Well, it goes on then. The man basically explains that they had bacon for lunch because the whole family was sick and they thought it would be good for them.
Oh.
Yeah. So the priest responds, okay, the darn in the sock is worse than the hole. Okay. You had a cold, so you ate ostoletti scampi. Say, rather, that your good Christian principles have grown cold. Begging your pardon, Father, the man asked timidly, aren't you going to give me the letter? Certainly not. I just won't tell lies. Declare solemnly that you are a good Christian? Well, yes, but I should have to add that you are so fond of meat that you would lose heaven for it.
Uh-huh.
So a little interesting confrontation that takes place there, a pastor being pastoral.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are other stories about him instructing children in preparation for First Communion, and when some of the kids are cut-ups, he would take his Beretta off. You remember the Beretta? And he would fling it at the kid and whack him upside the head. And then, you know, that would startle him. And then he'd say to the kid, he said, okay, now bring that thing back to me. And when the kid got within arm's length, he'd give him a whoop right upside the head and then laugh. So it was all done in good humor. But definitely, you knew that this man was here. He was your pastor and he was to teach you. Well, he was there for 9 years. And then the bishop brought him to Treviso to become the chancellor of the diocese. Which he did for 9 years. It was a bunch of nines.
Yeah, I was just thinking that. He was in where, Tombolo for 9 years, and then Salzano for 9 years.
And then
he was
a chancellor
for 9 years.
Treviso for 9 years. And then he was then made the Bishop of Mantua. I believe he was there 9 years. And then finally in 1893, he was made the Patriarch of Venice.
Okay.
Which is an incredibly important position. Of course, our own John the 23rd was Patriarch of Venice before he was elected Pope. And then that same year in the consistory, Leo the 13th made him a cardinal. Leo the 13th knew him and knew of him and had the highest regard and respect for now Cardinal Sarto. Another interesting incident that takes place in his hometown. When he received the appointment of being the Patriarch of Venice and then also to be cardinal, as he made his way to Venice, he stopped by his little village of Riese, where he had been born, and his mother was there. She was very old woman at this point, and they had a very poignant visit, you know. And then he went on to Venice, and she died shortly after that. One can only imagine a very happy Italian mother, you know, to see her son
made the patriarch.
Yeah, yeah, and that's something.
Wow. Well, only if she could have been longer.
Well. He then went to Venice, served there as the patriarch, won over the hearts of everyone, once again through his gentle discipline, his sincerity, his willingness to talk to everybody, including the anti-Catholic and anti-clerical government leaders in the city itself. In fact, in 1902, a tragedy took place in the city of Venice in which the Tower of San Marco fell.
Mm.
Now, if you remember this, the Venice is of course a city in water.
Mm-hmm.
The streets are of course flooded, and then you have that one spot of the plaza of St. Marco and then St. Mark's Church, and then there's a tower there. Well, that tower fell in 1902.
Mm-hmm.
Just luckily nobody was injured in it, but it destroyed a very historic tower, and people worried about what on earth would become of it because it was such an important part of the cityscape.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Patriarch Sarto met with the anti-clerical government and made arrangements to rebuild it and almost immediately, and so it was a civic task that was done, and it brought about cooperation between the government and him. In fact, a member of the royal family was there at the installation of the groundstone, the first cornerstone that was laid. In July of 1903, the Patriarch was now called, as all cardinals were, to Rome for the conclave. Leo X had died. And as I say, as the cardinals arrived, there were those who looked toward the next pope, and the first vote that was taken that day sort of showed that all the pundits were right. The first vote was broken down into 24 votes for Cardinal Rampolla and 17 votes for Cardinal Gotti.
Okay.
But surprisingly, there were 5 votes for Patriarch Sarto, and then there were 17 other votes for all different sorts of, mm-hmm. of people, and that came as sort of a surprise. No one had really expected that he would have gotten any more than 1 or 2 votes. That evening, they had a second vote, and when that was taken, Cardinal Rampolla could go to bed rather pleased because he had now gained 5 and he was up to 29, so he was heading toward that that election. Cardinal Gotti had lost 1, so he was down to 16, and the Patriarch Sarto had gotten 10, so he now had twice as many votes as he had had in the first vote, and the scattered votes had gone now from 17 down to 7.
Mm-hmm.
So things were beginning to coalesce. His comment on the way out that evening was, you know, someone congratulated him for coming in a strong third. And his comment on the way out was this. He said, "The cardinals are enjoying themselves at my expense."
Uh-huh.
Yeah. The next day, he had opportunity to come in contact with a cardinal from France, and they talked a little bit about the elections, and this particular cardinal said to him, "You have." He mentioned to him that he was not interested in being pope. He didn't. He didn't want that job, and the French cardinal said to him, "Don't worry, they won't elect anyone who doesn't speak French." Well, what he didn't know was, of course, that he did speak French, but he seldom used it because he didn't think his accent was good enough. And but anyway, this
kind of... And he didn't respond?
Yes, he did.
Oh, he did.
But his response was this. He said this to that French cardinal. He said, "Thanks be to God, because I bought a round-trip ticket back to Venice, and I don't want to lose the money."
Ah! He said it in French?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay.
No. However, the next several days, as things progress within the conclave, it becomes obvious that the cardinals were increasingly concerned over external politics getting involved in their decisions.
Mm-hmm.
They were now quite upset over the Austro-Hungarian Emperor Franz Joseph being rather heavy-handed in saying, "I want Cardinal Gotti, he's mm-hmm. my pope," and well, that's a sure way of ruining
somebody's chances.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And at the same time, there was also concern because Cardinal Rampolla would not be the emperor's choice, but he had also, through the foreign policies of Leo XIII had also alienated enough French and enough Austrians that they were afraid that if he were chosen, it would be a hard road to go. Mm-hmm. With that concern for foreign policy, there was also a sense among the cardinals that it was time to let the church have its own pope, someone who was straightforward and a churchman, a true churchman. Well, with that, there was no question. And on the seventh ballot, then Sarto, Cardinal Sarto, was chosen. He cried. And in the end, they said, "But you have to accept." He kept on saying, "I don't want this. I don't want this." And he said, "I accept this as Christ accepted the cross."
Ah.
Yeah. And so he did not have an opportunity to use that ticket on the way back to Venice, which ended another series of nines because he had been the Patriarch of Venice for 9 years.
I was just going to say, it was 1893, and now we're in 1903. That could still be 9 years.
Yes, so, yes, it was. Yeah, you're right. When he arrives on the scene, he really shakes up the Vatican. Here really truly is a country priest who all of a sudden has been put into this position as Pope. People were surprised. They were shocked at his clothing. You know, his cassocks were sewn. His vestments were nothing to look at. There was a saying back in Mantua where he was Pope, and it goes like this. He came to us with a worn jacket. He came to us with a worn jacket and left without even a shirt. And it was almost literally true. He gave away his clothing as a bishop. His vestments, when he was Patriarch of Venice, people offered to buy him vestments. And he said, "Oh, no, the old ones are good enough." And they said, "Well, there are tears in them." He says, "I've got sisters that will take care of that." And three of his sisters went to Venice and they sewed up his vestments. You know, he didn't have his own mitre. He used an old mitre from the diocese. He even pawned his own watch. He had a gold watch that someone had given him, and he pawned that. You know, just an incredible guy. When he becomes Pope, the first thing he told people, he said, "I will," and they realized this right away. He continued using the first person singular. Mm-hmm. He would not use the papal we. And then during his first audience, when he was ushered in, people naturally, they always stand and applaud the Pope as he came in. And the first thing he said to them, he said, "It is not right to applaud the servant in the master's house." And so he forbade people during the audiences from applauding him as he entered the audience. That's quite extraordinary.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone expected that there would be a certain amount of nepotism. There always is. Mm-hmm. You know, what was that one British statesman talking about a pope saying that he was a priest without being impious, he was a bishop without being pompous, and he was a pope without nephews.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't know that he had any nephews, but the fact is that he had a large family.
Mm-hmm.
He did not do anything for them. In fact, he was invited. Some of the Roman officials came to him and said, "Well, it would be natural that now that you are the monarch of the Vatican," which of course is only 110 acres, you know, but nonetheless, you are a monarch. "Would you like a title for your sisters?" There were three sisters who moved to Rome, and they shared a little apartment not too far off from the Vatican, and they continued, you know, sewing his stuff and that kind of thing. And these three spinsters, and they said, "Well, you know, you could make them a duchess, or you could make them a countess, or even princess. That's not out of the ordinary. And what would you like them to be called?" And his response went back was, "Let's call them Sisters of the Pope." Boom, just like that. There's another occasion in which a wealthy philanthropist came to him, spoke to him about the possibility that a bishop that he was a good friend of might be given the cardinal's hat. And Pius X's response back was this, and I quote here, "You've come to the wrong place. I'm not a hatter. I'm a tailor." Now, the little pun there is that in Italian, the word Sarto, his last name, is Taylor. Yeah, I'm not a hatter. I'm a tailor. But at the same time, he's no fool, and he certainly had seen all the machinations of politics in Venice through those 9 years. And during that time, he had allied the church and what you would refer to as the Catholic faithful with him, with moderate liberals. And he was very leery of the Christian Democratic Party. In fact, he said the following to his priest while he was still the patriarch. He said this: Catholic liberals are wolves in sheep's clothing. You will be called papists, clerics, retrogrades, intransigents. Be proud of it. So that's what his position on that. And he was aided, of course, in all of his policies with a new Secretary of State. Cardinal Rampallo retired after the conclave, and he was replaced by Cardinal Mary Del Valle, who was quite an interesting man in and of himself. And he was, in fact, the one who had come to the patriarch at the time of the conclave and had begged him to accept the papacy.
Okay.
So Pius X kind of returned the compliment by saying, okay, now you got to help me. Yeah. There is there's a lot that's going on that during the pontificate of Pius X. Just a real fast ticking off of some of these things. For one thing, you have the liturgical reforms that are introduced in the early 20th century. These will continue throughout the 20th century and be part and parcel of the great liturgical movement that, for one thing, really reawakens the Triduum. And he's partially responsible for that. The whole alteration of the Mass as it was being celebrated in the late 19th century as being sort of an operatic spectacle,
mm-hmm.
and into being truly a liturgical act of the people of God. He had a real sense of that, and he introduces this and instills this into the church. I had an experience of this a number of years ago. I found myself on a Sunday early afternoon, and it was I was traveling and not able to attend Mass at well, I wasn't in any town. I was not ordained at this point, and so I found myself in downtown Stuttgart in Germany, and I saw the cathedral there, and I saw that they were having an afternoon Mass, and I thought, oh, what a great opportunity. So I went over, and I was traveling with a Christian brother, and we went into the cathedral, and we got there just after the procession, but we found a place to stand in the back of the church, okay? And my goodness, he had the Stuttgart Philharmonic was there, and there were cardinals all over the place, and bishops, and priests, and everybody, and it was just a big, big ceremony. And I remember it was sometime around, it was around the Credo that this brother had turned to me, and he didn't speak German, and he said, what on earth is this all about? What's going on? Because we had been there, I guess, about an hour and a half, and they were just at the Credo. And I said, well, they're celebrating the 1500th anniversary of the parish. Yeah. But it was a huge spectacle.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and you know, you have those from time to time.
Yeah, occasionally,
but his movement away from celebrating the Mass as a Mozart event, mm-hmm. or as a Schubert event, mm-hmm. and instead being the liturgical experience that it's meant to be, he's really responsible for that. He reforms the liturgical calendar. The calendar, by the time Pius X took over, was so chock full of hagiography that you were celebrating every day. You celebrated a feast day and of a saint, and as wonderful as that is, that dominated the liturgical style and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He's really the one that rediscovers the beauty and the mystery of the Triduum. of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and the whole Paschal mystery, and then rebuilds in a sense the whole seasons of the liturgy of the liturgical year around this. And so the richness that we experience today, you find the roots of that in Pius X. A communion, that's another thing too. Jansenism had really had no small influence in the church. Although it had been condemned in the 1700s, it still had a certain influence, and part of the Jansenist influence was the rarity of receiving communion. Mm-hmm. People would go for years without receiving communion because they weren't worthy. Mm-hmm. You know, that's their argument, was that they weren't worthy to do that. And they saw the reception of the Eucharist as a reward for good life. That's very Jansenist in its thinking. And he reverses that and encourages people to receive communion frequently and as a nourishment for their life. Not a reward, but a nourishment for their spiritual life. And this really pays off. And it was really the Jesuits that picked this up and ran with this and popularized this idea of receiving communion on a regular basis. Free of mortal sin, the desire to receive the graces of the sacrament, these were the requisites. Being perfect is not. Otherwise, none of us would be worthy to do that. And then, of course, communion for the youth, is interested in the youth, in the confraternity of Christian doctrine. All of these things are also part and parcel of his pontificate. There are two areas that are troubling throughout his life and his pontificate that he had to deal with. Both of those, interestingly enough, emanate out of France. And these were both heavy crosses for him, but he was well prepared to deal with them. For one thing, shortly before he became pope, there was a very strongly anti-clerical, anti-Catholic government that had come to power in 1901, and would remain from 1901 to 1905. And it was during this time that you had the expulsion of various religious orders and congregations out of France, the confiscation of schools, seminaries, bishops' residences. I mean, it was just like the French Revolution all over again. Mm-hmm. And, of course, it's that old thing of the two nations of France, and a particularly poignant event that had happened in the late 19th century. It had to do with what's called the Dreyfus Affair. And what it was that after the War of 1870, when the French lost that war so ignominiously, they were all looking around. First of all, the code word was revenge. They wanted revenge against the Germans. But the other thing was that they were looking for a scapegoat. The French are too good to have been defeated by the Germans. They had to have been stabbed in the back somehow. And so they looked around for a scapegoat. And right away, the Republican French blamed it on the army. You know, you guys let us down, and you guys let us down because you're a bunch of wusses and a bunch of Catholics. Mm-hmm. You know, if you weren't so, you know, running around with your rosaries, you could have defended your country better, and yeah, all that kind of stuff. The army responded back by saying, no, that's not true. We had, you know, God on our side, but somebody let us down. Somebody. And they looked around. They found, in 1894, they found an officer in the French army that they accused of espionage. And his name is Alfred Dreyfus. And the problem with this is that he had been a captain in the French army. He was a Republican. That's a small R, you know, in favor of the Republic. Mm-hmm. So he was not white French. And also he was Jewish. Yeah. And this gave credence to a huge amount of anti-Semitism in France in the late 19th century. France was much more anti-Semitic than just about any country in Europe in the late 19th century. There was a French nobleman, Count Gobineau, who wrote a book called The Inequality of the Races, in which he tried to show that there were various races that were purer than other races and had nothing good to say about the Jews. And so the army then had a court-martial, and they found Dreyfus guilty of espionage. Now, the evidence on this is very, very shaky. The best they could come up with was that at one point, somewhere along the lines, Dreyfus had taken some confidential papers, secret papers, that he had been dealing with, and he threw them away in a trash can rather than burning them or filing them away in a lock. And it was a mistake. It's a clerical error. And the cleaning lady, who was in the hire of the French Secret Service, had found them and turned them into her superior. So based on that, they built this huge case that the entire war of 1870 was lost because of the espionage of this man. Well, you know, there was an uproar. He was sent off to Devil's Island, a terrible place to be sent. And the government super spy, the head of the French intelligence, now I'm not talking army intelligence here, but the French government intelligence, man by the name of Georges Picard, does his own research, and he discovers that, in fact, that there had been military plans that had been leaked to the German army by another officer in the French army, a man by the name of Esterhazy of the General Staff. Now, Esterhazy is a Catholic, and he's a nobleman. He is white as white can be as far as the French.
White France.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, white France. And so what's the reaction? The reaction is Georges Picard is dismissed. I mean, the investigator is dismissed rather than the spy. This caused an incredible uproar when Picard himself appealed it and was put in prison.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. I mean, this is just really incredible. One of the key conspirators in this, a colonel by the name of Herbert Henry, committed suicide. Esterhazy fled to England and got political asylum there. The people, the Red France, insisted that that Dreyfus be brought back from the from Devil's Island, and he was. But when he was brought back, he was sent through yet another trial. And this time he was found guilty, again, by a military tribunal. And so the Republic then pardoned him. But incredible tensions. And this is really the beginnings of the Zionist movement, because one of the reporters who was there watching all of this was a reporter for a Vienna newspaper. His name is Theodor Herzl. And Theodor Herzl just saw all of this anti-Semitism, and he met with two very wealthy Jewish financiers, and that at that point they decided to do something about this and to create a homeland somewhere so that European Jews could leave this hellhole and have a country of their own. This is, as I say, this is the beginning of the Zionist movement, and all of that comes out of out of this. But there is so much hatred and animosity between the French Reds and the French Whites that the leader of the French government in 1901, a man by the name of Emile Combes, expels the orders, takes over the property, even closes all the parish churches in France. So you are not allowed to have mass inside the churches. And all throughout France, what you had was priests who would gather their congregations on the front steps of the church. And this was as close as they could get. And you'd have policemen boarding up the church, not allowing them to inside their own churches.
Oh, my gosh.
This was just absolutely terrible. It's a very sad affair for France. And it really does not ameliorate until the First World War. And at that point, the government really backs off. But the worst years are 1901 to 1905. And Pius addresses this problem and gives a great amount of hope to the French people. If you remember, Leo XIII had tried to work with the French in that one letter that he had written to them, praising the most noble of the Gallic peoples and all. I remember that Archbishop Lavigery, that we talked about, had given up a lot of white support to back Pope Leo XIII. All of those efforts had come to naught. You know, the French government had just turned on the church anyway. But Pius says the following things. He says, "What shall I say to you, children of France, who are oppressed by persecution? The people who have allied themselves with God at the baptismal font of Rheims will return penitent to their first vocations." He's reminding the French of their Saint Catholic of Saint Louis the Ninth, and of their French Catholic heritage, and holding out that hope that that the people will once again turn back to the church.
Wow,
tough times.
Yeah, difficult task.
Yeah, the other great challenge that he had, of course, and is perhaps most famous for, is for his confrontation with modernism.
Mm-hmm.
This is not easy to do. Modernism is not an organized movement. It's a general attitude toward the accommodation to scientific views and theories that are popular at any particular moment. And we've talked about modernism a little before. People like Alfred Loisy, the priest from France. You have others like George Turrell in Great Britain. Even in Italy, there are modernists who are running around. And so Pius finds that he has to confront these, because if he doesn't, the thinking of churchmen was going to spin out in a direction that was just simply would the Catholic Church would no longer be the Catholic Church if modernists were able to influence first of all the universities, but certainly also the seminaries, so that you'd have a whole generation of priests that would come out thinking along their lines. In 1907, he promulgates the encyclical Pascendi Gregis, and in that he condemns modernist ideas. And just really quickly, just a litany of some of those ideas that are condemned. First of all, the relativity of truth. If you remember, even Pope John Paul II has an encyclical, Veritate Splendor, which he again confirms the Catholic belief that there is such a thing as an absolute truth. Well, these people are talking about a relativity of truth, that truth can morph and change over time depending on the circumstances. You know. The rejection of revelation in sacred scripture, that sacred scripture is simply a human invention. Loisy had that comment about scripture at one point. I should mention also, when Loisy was talking about the church in general, he refers to it as this. This is a quote: "A genuine pandemonium of fanaticism and stupidity." This is a priest.
Oh my God!
Isn't this something? You know, but that's what his reaction was to the church. The modernists arguing that there is a sense, we've talked about this before, of immanentism. That is to say that there is that in the human spirit, constitutive in the human spirit, is a yearning for the ultimate, or what we would call God. And that this yearning is itself the source of revelation. Okay. What follows from that is then that there are great minds in any civilization or any culture that would have this yearning experience. And they would be the founders of religions based upon their experience and the culture in which they were born into. Apply that to Jesus of Nazareth, and what you have then is he is one such founder, and so therefore Christianity is merely one religion amongst many, this one influenced by Judeo, Greco, Roman, and European civilizations. It's the Judeo, Greco, Roman, European expression of the universal yearning. Okay. And that has to be, of course, condemned. Pius died in August 20th of 1914. Barbara Tuchman refers to this as the Guns of August. That month is the Guns of August. World War I is just about to begin.
Sure.
His tomb, right from the very beginning, was venerated as a place of a saint. Pilgrimages. Not visits, but pilgrimages took place there. He was popularly acclaimed as a saint. And I just want to leave with one little speculation. I just want to think in terms of, and you know, forgive me for doing this, but I just want to think in terms of returning to the sausage eater of Solzano. and couldn't you just imagine Pius X arriving at the pearly gates and being conducted in by his predecessor, Saint Peter, and as he's coming in, he finds this sausage eater standing there, saying to him, "Thank you, Father Sarto, for your advice. I still love Ossoletti Scampi, but you taught me to love heaven more."
Wouldn't that be great?
So, anyway, the life of just an absolutely incredible man. And
definitely.
Then we're going to see nothing but tragedy from now on. Not really.
Yeah.
Because we end this century, of course, with yet another great pope who reminds us that we're on the threshold of hope.
That's right.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Father. Yeah. What a great show. Can we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay, let's do. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless us in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.